Our text this morning is Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5, so please turn in your Bibles there with me. Isaiah chapter 62. And before I read, let us once again ask God for his blessing upon our time in his word. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which was given unto us for our instruction in righteousness, to lead us into salvation through the mediator, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word this morning, that you would stir up our hearts to a love for Christ and to a rejoicing in you and the work which you have wrought through Christ your Son. Forgive us, O Lord, of the infirmity of our minds and the frailty of our spirits, how prone we are to wander from you, how quick we are to be wearied of you and your ordinances and your word. Nevertheless, O Lord, send your Spirit to be at work among us this morning. And let the word of God be made effectual to us through the operation of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hear the reading of God's holy word from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. And thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, you may be weary. You may be spiritually tired. Perhaps week after week you come, you sit under the ministry of the word, and you feel conviction of sin. Your conscience is pricked time and time again. You know you're not walking with Jesus as you ought to be walking. You know you're not loving Christ as you ought. You know how easily the idols of your heart snatch your affections away from Christ. Week after week, you're made uncomfortable by the preaching of the word, uncomfortable with your unbelief, your unmortified sin, your spiritual negligence. And you should feel this way. The word of God should have this effect on you. But I ask you this question. Why is it that Christ commands us week after week to hear the word of God preached? Why are we commanded to sit under the ministry of the word that brings this conviction of sin? Our text this morning will show us the answer. It is not merely to have our hearts pricked, to come under conviction of sin and hang our heads low because of our negligence to be doers of the word. It is for righteousness' sake and for our salvation, and for the delight of Christ. That conviction of sin that you feel is to lead you to gospel repentance and to make you run to Christ for imputed righteousness and for salvation. There is a purpose in the ministry of the word that we see here in our text. And that purpose is to prepare a people in whom Christ will delight in, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And so I've summarized the doctrine that I've gathered from this text as follows: that ministers of the gospel are to be persistent in intercessory prayer for the church and in preaching, aiming at the glory of God and the salvation of souls, with confidence in the promises of God for the spiritual prosperity of the church. And so we can divide our text as follows. In the first portion of verse 1, we have the prophet Isaiah's zeal and resolution to execute his ministry for the sake of the church. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. It is for the sake of the church he will not hold his peace. And then in what follows, we have the promises of God in which the prophet takes confidence. And I see four promises here. In the second part of verse 1, the righteousness and salvation of the church. In verse 2, the conversion of nations and of kings. In verse 4, the delight of the Lord in the church. And in verse 4, the perseverance of the children of the church, their establishment in the faith. They will not fall away. And so, as we begin to look at our text, we begin with verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest. There is to be a certain restlessness in the ministry of the word. Those who are called to preach the gospel are to preach the gospel with fervent zeal and with love for God and for his people. That is why there is a laboriousness in the preaching. Week in and week out, preaching the gospel, calling souls to look to Christ, to turn from sin, to be built up in the faith. Until we see the promises of God coming to fruition. Until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. If you are a Christian and you have that godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance at work in you, when you come under the conviction of the word of God, then you can take confidence here, knowing that this conviction is not meant to lead you to a deathly despair, but rather to lead you to righteousness and to salvation. Isaiah, throughout the book of his prophecy, he prophesies hard things to the people of God. Judgments, rebukes. We know from history that he was persecuted. He complains in Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who hath believed our report? We see other complaints, as in Isaiah 49, a complaint. I have spent my strength in vain. I have labored in vain and spent my strength for naught and in vain. You see, a preacher of the word can grow weary seeing the hardness of the hearts of the people. And yet he is to persist, he is to persevere in the preaching, taking hold of the promises of God for the spiritual prosperity of the church. And so he says, I will not hold my peace. And I understand this not holding his peace to be a reference to his ministry as a prophet of the Lord. And there are two aspects of the ministry of the word. First, I think that the text is primarily speaking of intercessory prayer, and we see that in verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so he's saying, I will continue to cry out to God day in and day out. I will give him no rest until this people of God, which he is bringing under judgment, which he's about to cast out and make this land desolate under the Babylonian captivity, I will not stop crying out until there is a restoration, until this people of God, her salvation and her righteousness is shining forth. And so a prophet is to be the mouth of the people before God, and also the mouth of God to the people. Those are the two aspects of the ministry of the word. That is why when we come together as a congregation and we pray, yet there's only one individual person praying. That minister of the word is praying on behalf of the people, and we join together with him, giving our consent in the amen. That aspect of prophecy or the setting forth of the word of God, which consists in being the mouth of the people to God. But also, there is the aspect of being the mouth of God to the people. This is what we most commonly think of when we think of the ministry of the word. And we see this in Isaiah 58 verse 1, which says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. God commands Isaiah and all preachers of the word to lift up their voice, to preach unto the people of God, to show them their transgression, to warn them of the wrath to come. And the prophet and all ministers of the word must persist in this duty also, as tiresome and wearisome as it may be. And it is not in vain. We are not to be weary in well-doing, knowing that our labor is not in vain. For God has given promises to his church. And from these promises, the prophet draws resolution and zeal until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The prophet also needed to remind the people of God of these promises with the judgment that was so close at hand in the Babylonian captivity. You see, when all these hard sayings, all these convictions of sin are coming, there is also a necessity for a building up and a strengthening, for an edification. And so as we observe this, let us also, whatever afflictions, trials, or judgments, whatever conviction of sin we may come under, also we need to look to the promises of God and remember the end and the purpose for which God sends these afflictions. It is not for the destruction of our souls, but to lead us unto gospel repentance and to righteousness and salvation. A second promise which he draws confidence from in verse 2 is that the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You see, this ministry of the word is not fruitless, however it may seem at any given point in time. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out and the word is made effectual, such that it is bringing forth the fruits of righteousness and salvation, the nations will see, and all kings will see. And we read throughout the book of Isaiah that this is in fact telling of their conversion, not just a physical beholding of the eye, but they take note of it in such a way that they want to partake. And they're drawn to Christ through this. They're drawn to the gospel. And thus the church is lifted up out of this low and miserable estate under the afflictions and wrath of God for her sins, and lifted up and made prosperous. And then the Gentiles see, and your gospel sharing is made effectual. That person at work that you think is so hard-headed that can never be saved, all of a sudden you speak that word to them and they're converted. They see the righteousness of God at work in you, and they know that the word of God is powerful. That is a sharp two-edged sword. And kings will be converted. Presidents of nations, kings that right now seem to be enemies of the cross, and indeed they are. But nevertheless, the word of the Lord is able to subdue even the hardest of hearts, even those enemies of Christ who are lifted up in pride because of their earthly powers. And so the church shall be made a glory in the earth. And so we can make an application from this, seeing that when the word of God is wrought effectually in us to bring forth righteousness and to shine brightly, we ought to, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our faith is not to be a private thing. Our faith is not to be something that is only held or only discussed among the people of God on Sundays. It is something to be public, something that we are shining forth among the world, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And we, like Isaiah, can take confidence that our evangelistic efforts will be made effectual through the operation of the Spirit, because He Himself has promised it. And though you may look at the circumstances, you may look at your experience and say, I've shared the gospel with so many people, these people are so hard-hearted and stiff-necked, they won't hear me. Nevertheless, you are not to use your corrupt reason, you are to trust in the word of God and its promises. And so, with this effectual working of the Spirit, the church becomes a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God. As you think of yourself, your own spiritual state, your life, and if you have that humble spirit, you know that this doesn't describe you in your natural state. You know your sins. You know your corruption. Even as the Lord delights in righteousness, He abominates wickedness. It disgusts Him. But you see, this being of a crown in glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God, it is not something that arises out of our own righteousness or out of our own natures, but it is something alien that's imputed unto us. And this is the reason why we need a mediator, an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, to clothe us in His righteousness, to present us to God acceptable, to be sprinkled and cleansed through His blood and made pleasant in His sight. Verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. You see, with the prophecies throughout the scriptures and even in Isaiah of the captivity, the banishment out of the promised land, the land would be almost totally forsaken and desolate. And they would look out to the land and see, oh, look at the land which the Lord promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See how the Lord has forsaken us. See how we have been made desolate. But there's a looking ahead. There's a comfort drawn from the kingdom of Christ which is to come. That although indeed for a short time there was a forsaking, nevertheless there shall be a name change, no more called forsaken but Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And Beulah, which means married, or one who's married. No longer will the displeasure of the Lord and be upon this people, and his hand be heavy upon them, but they shall be made a delight in his sight through the work of his Son, through the gospel which we preach and which we believe and cling to for eternal life. In verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Another promise that we see is that the children of the church will be established in the faith. And what a great comfort this is. If you were to spend 2 years working and saving up all the money that you could possibly save to buy a new car or a house, and then you buy that car or that house and it's destroyed in an accident or a fire, how sorrowful would you be? But if you were to spend your whole life, 18 years, 20 years, raising your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and they were to fall away, their soul would to be lost. How much more painful would that be to lose a car than to lose a car or a house? But we have this promise here that as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. This metaphor of marriage is applied to the sons of the church. That they will join themselves to the people of God and be established in the faith, be established in Christ. That all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, for the promise is to you and to your children. And so with this spiritual prosperity of the gospel that we see in our passage being prophesied, comes also this continuance of the faith unto the posterity, unto the children. And so as you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you may take confidence that as you labor to teach them the gospel, to instruct them in the fear of the Lord, that although it's not your effort or your faithfulness per se that is what will save them, it is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing them to Christ. And so as you labor day in and day out in family worship to teach your children the gospel so that they may be saved, you have this comfort that they will be established in the faith. And so when you pray for their conversion, when you pray for them when they fall away, when you pray for them when they seem so hard-hearted, so rebellious against the gospel, you have a ground for your hope, namely the promise of God. And it continues, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What we have here is a wonderful thing, incomprehensible even, that the God who is happy and blessed in himself would rejoice over mere creatures, a people which he called out of darkness and he sanctified through the work of his Son. He did this so that he might rejoice in them. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, as Jesus Christ rejoices in his bride, this is the reason why the word of God is sent to us, why the preaching of the word must be with zeal and with persistence, so that a bride might be presented to Jesus Christ, which he may rejoice in. There is a rejoicing that a man has in his wife. Sometimes you see those videos going around of someone at their wedding day, and the man, as the wife is unveiled, he's rejoicing, he's dancing, he's gleeful. This is Jesus Christ, a picture of Jesus Christ and the delight which you will have in his church. And you say, how could that be so? I'm so sinful, I'm so unworthy. But all of this is something that it's his own work. The beauty which will be presented to him is something that comes from himself. We see this described in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the church is described as an infant cast out, umbilical cord uncut, dirty, filthy, covered with blood. But the Lord comes, cleans her, clothes her. She grows up, her beauty is formed. He puts jewelry upon her. It says that he wraps his skirt around her. There's this picture of him, the bride coming into the groom as a hedge of protection. His name is put upon her. All of her beauty is received from him. And thus, we are able to approach the Almighty God, who is a consuming fire, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, which clothes us with beauty. It says in Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." The Lord gives that beauty. And so we take comfort knowing that there is an end of affliction. "Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." Nahum 1:12. As has been said, God doesn't afflict for affliction's sake, but when he afflicts his people, it's to lead them to gospel repentance. It is out of love to form a people beautiful in his sight, that he may rejoice in. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." That's Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. Yes, indeed, there are afflictions, there are chastisements for sin. But these are momentary, and these are only to the end or the purpose of our salvation and our comfort. "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33. And so the application we can take from this is twofold. One, to rejoice in our God even as he rejoices in us. To have God as our God is a great cause for rejoicing. If God has set his love upon you, if God has called you out of darkness and into light, and purchased you and cleansed you with the blood of his Son, if that is a reality to you, then whatever circumstances you may have in your life, whatever afflictions, whatever causes for sorrow, they pale in comparison to the joy which is to be found in Jesus Christ. Having the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us to present us as a beautiful bride to him gives us joy and comfort. But also we must be warned that we be not deceived. Be warned that even as Those whom he beautifies with salvation and clothes with righteousness will be a delight to him. Those who stand before him in their natural, sinful state without the imputed righteousness of Christ will be an abomination to him. And we mustn't be deceived by the generality of these promises to the church, thinking that it will necessarily apply to each and every one of us. No. We read in Amos that the sinners of his people will be destroyed. In Matthew 13, verse 41, it says that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. God indeed will fulfill his promises to the church. He will indeed beautify his church with salvation. He will indeed rejoice in his church. But that church is a body of which you may be a member visibly. But if you are not vitally united to Christ, you can be cut off at any time and cast into the furnace of fire. Even as God fulfilled all of his promises to Israel in a generality, while cutting off those wicked individual Jews, the same is true for the church under the New Testament. And so there is a necessity to come to Christ as individuals, not resting in our status as members in good standing of the visible church or members of a Christian family or having Christian parents, having parents that are a pastor maybe or an elder perhaps. All of that without faith in Christ will avail you nothing on the day of judgment. We live in an age where we are obsessed with beauty. I have a coworker that's always watching makeup tutorials on YouTube. Every time I pass by her computer, obsessed with being beautiful with that fake beauty. But those makeup tutorials will avail you nothing on the day of judgment. Your clothes, your hair, your face. You will be hideous in the sight of the Almighty God if you do not come before him with the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so today, especially as we come to this table, as we come to the signet of Christ's love for us, this rejoicing of Christ in his people where he shares his goodness, and he invites you to be fed of his blood and body, to partake of his benefits. Let us rejoice in him. Rejoice that even as this sacrament is given unto us for our building up, for our confirmation in the faith, for our sanctification and our growth in Christ, that this will indeed be a reality, and that is why we come to this table. And there is a constant need to take hold of Christ by faith. Christ, our mediator, our advocate. You say, well, I believe in Christ. I've been going to church my whole life. I don't disagree with anything that you've said. Of course, I'm saved. But there's a constant need also for examining ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Examine yourself as you come to this table. Examine yourself and the state of your conscience. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Whatever conviction you feel in your conscience because of your sin, the reality is far greater because our hearts are deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. And so in order to partake in these promises, these beautiful promises, this prosperity of the church, this being made beautiful in salvation to have God rejoicing over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, this one thing is necessary: to take hold of Christ by faith, to see what is set forth to you in the gospel, that you, in your natural state, are condemned before God, that the wrath of God is upon you, that you are a child of wrath, and acknowledge that whatever your outward estate may be, however wholesome you might appear on the outside, nevertheless, God sees into your heart. And he knows what wickedness dwells within. And our hearts are so crafty, so able to deceive ourselves, able to convince ourselves that we're all right, that God isn't really angry with me personally. And we can go all the days of our lives acquiescing intellectually to the truths that are laid forth to us in Scripture, and yet be surprised on that great day of judgment. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, there's a profession of faith here. And even in the context, it's speaking directly to those who preach the word of God. Those who are officers, those who prophesy in his name and cast out devils and do many wonderful works and have these operations of the Spirit at work in them externally, and yet lack that inward operation of the Spirit, which is only for the elect, regeneration, which grants them eternal life. And if those who preach the word of God, if many of them will say, Lord, Lord, and be cast out on the great day of judgment, having an appearance of righteousness, having an appearance of godliness because of their work of the ministry, how much more you? And so this faith, this saving faith, which takes hold of Christ and leads to eternal life, is, as we heard a couple of weeks ago when we studied James chapter 2, it's that living faith. Not that dead faith, which is merely intellectual, that doesn't even go as far as the devil's to tremble. You all acquiesce and you all affirm those things which are written in the Scripture, but how many of you tremble at the presence of a consuming fire when you enter into his presence, when you come into this place? You say you have faith, and where's the evidence of that faith? Does that faith bear the marks of a living faith, a faith that truly loves Christ, that takes hold of him and it's precious to him? Can you say, like the psalmist, that if you prefer not Jerusalem to your chief joy, then let your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth and let your right hand lose its cunning? Do you have a delighting in the things of the Lord, or is it merely a routine, something that's boring to you, something that's wearisome to you? Another Lord's Day, another long service. How you'd rather go home and watch Netflix or go out or whatever it is that you want to be doing. Can that faith save? That faith which assents intellectually but lacks that life? No. But there is great cause for rejoicing even as we examine ourselves, because it is Christ at work in us through his Spirit. through the ministry of the word, making it effectual, so that we are built up into the image of Christ, till Christ is formed in us. And so he clothes us with his righteousness. He beautifies us with salvation as we rest in him. And so as we continue in this service, as we come to the table or observe the administration of the sacrament, let us look forward to that great marriage feast of the Lamb, where our God, Jesus Christ, will rejoice in us and us in him, where we come before him beautified through the righteousness of Christ. And we have an enjoyment of all these things which are promised to us, which we do not always experience in our hearts, and yet they remain a firm reality because the word of the Lord has spoken it. And so let us be comforted, knowing that as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall our God rejoice over us. And so he sends his Spirit to be at work in us, to present us unto himself, a bride that's been washed through the ministry of the word. And so he gives us his word, he gives us the sacraments as means to this end, to our righteousness, to our salvation, because he loves us. And as he rejoices in us, let us also rejoice in him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your goodness and kindness which you've shown unto us in Jesus Christ, your Son. You've given him unto us as an advocate, as a mediator. We cannot stand before you. You are a consuming fire, you are holy, and we are corrupt and wicked. Our hearts are inclined against you. We grow so tired of you, as though you were not the ultimate good. We prefer the things of this life above you. We delight in idols rather than in the living God. Nevertheless, O Lord, deal with us not according as our transgressions deserve. Do not mark our iniquities, but deal with us according to the mercy which is shed forth abroad in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we come to your table, let your Spirit be at work effectually in us, both those who partake and those who observe, that the Spirit of God would indeed feed Christ to us through the instrument of faith, that we would partake of his benefits, that would be strengthened and built up, that he would sanctify us by the work of your Spirit through the word of God. And we pray that you continue to be at work in our hearts throughout the rest of this Sabbath day as we give thanks unto you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.